Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon. I am so glad that you're with us this week. And we are studying the last week of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're past the triumphal entry now, so we're into the last 6 days of his earthly life. And during this time, Jesus told us about his second coming. He told a bunch of parables. He gave a lot of messianic prophecies to the disciples, and then he's going to explain them to them after the resurrection. So this is a great section of all three of the synoptic gospels and of the Gospel of John. So we're ready to go, and we're using the New King James Version of the Bible, and so let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand the scriptures today, to imbibe the scriptures today, to absorb them into our mind, into our heart, into our spirit, and allow the scripture to encourage our heart today and fortify our souls today. And we commit our time in the Word of God to you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said what? Amen. And what? Come on now. Amen. You got it. Okay, remind me, what do we teach here at Lon Solomon Ministries and Live with Lon? Come on, tell me now. The Bible, what? The whole Bible, and what? Nothing but the Bible. And then what do? We apply it to our life, right? Okay, so we're going to do that today. And we have a parable from the Lord Jesus Christ that he told to the disciples here in the last week of his earthly life, and we're going to dig in and look at this parable. So, this may not be the most well-known parable that Jesus ever told. The most well-known parable might be the prodigal son, or it might be the four soils, or it might be the good Samaritan. This one's not known on a level like that, but it's a very important parable. Now, just before we begin, I want to read Isaiah chapter 5, a couple of verses to you, and I want you to keep these in mind as we dig into this parable, because I believe that there is some reference in this parable to Isaiah chapter 5. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug all around it and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. So now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard, God says, that I have not done it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down the wall, its wall, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds not to rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Now, keep in mind that imagery as we look at this parable. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Jesus said, "Hear another parable." Listen to it. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge about it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country." Now, if you were listening to that and you were the Jewish people and you knew your Old Testament, and especially the book of Isaiah, which was well known among the Jewish people of this time, your mind has got to sort to Isaiah chapter 5, when Jesus in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit talked about the vineyard that the Lord planted that turned out to be worthless. Okay, so you've already are thinking, I wonder if this parable has anything to do with us, the Jewish people. Okay, now let's finish the parable. "And when the time for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, that they might receive the fruit of it," his servants, "and bring some to the master. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another." So again, he, the landowner, sent other servants more than the first, and the vine dressers did likewise to them. But last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they caught him, that is the son, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now this is the parable. Let's see if we can identify who the people are in this parable. Okay, the man who owned the vineyard, who do you think he was? Well, right, this is God, of course. And the vineyard itself, what does that represent? Well, based on Isaiah chapter 5, it represents the Jewish people, the people of Israel and Judah. Yeah, and the vine dressers that the man, that God put in charge of watching over the vineyard, watching over the nation of Israel. Who were these people? Well, they were the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious intelligentsia and leaders of the nation. And who were the men that he kept sending, that they beat some, stoned some, refused to listen? Well, those were the prophets down during the centuries in the Old Testament, that the leaders of the nation of Israel completely ignored and rejected and refused to listen to. And who was the son that they took ultimately and killed him? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So you understand what this parable is about now. The parable is about the nation of Israel that had a history of leaders, vine dressers, who had a history of rejecting everybody God sent to them to help them straighten up and fly right, and obey God so that fruit could be gained from the nation of Israel for God's glory. And who was the son, finally, who came? He sent his beloved son, and what did they do? Well, they're about to, in a few couple of days, they're about to kill him. All right. Now, We got that, yes? Okay, verse 40. Therefore, Jesus said, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? The scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of Israel, the Sadducees. What's he going to do to them? The people said to him, verse 41, he, the owner, will miserably destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of the vineyard in its seasons. Verse 42, and Jesus said to them, watch, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, Jewish people, and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof, bearing the fruits of it. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Guess what? Ha ha! He was! But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because the multitudes took him, Jesus, for being a prophet. Now, this is a very condemning passage when it comes to the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the rabbis and the Jewish leaders. It's a very condemning parable for them. What's Jesus saying in this parable? He's saying that you guys kept me from getting the fruit from the nation of Israel and Judah that I should have been getting. Now, because of your poor leadership and your ungodly behavior and your arrogance and your hubris and your refusal to listen when I sent prophets to try to correct you, and now you're even about to kill my beloved son, who they were all sent to get you back on the tracks, but you guys were way off in the left field somewhere, spiritually, morally, ethically. What I'm going to do, what did he say? I'm going to take the kingdom of God from you, and I'm going to give it to another nation that's going to bear the fruit spiritually that I was expecting Israel to bear, but you leaders prevented them and obstructed them from bearing. Are you with me? And when the scribes and the Pharisees understood that he was telling this parable about them, they understood correctly. I want us now to look, however, at the scripture that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In verse 6, the psalmist says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? How wonderful is that? It is better to take refuge in the Lord, verse 8, than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord, verse 9, than to trust in princes. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The exact same words that are used in the New Testament, making Psalm 118 a messianic psalm, making these verses refer to the Messiah. I'm sure that when people read Psalm 118, they were not 100% sure what these verses meant, because in context, back there in Psalm 118, there's no indication that they have anything to do with the Messiah. But remember, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus spent 40 days teaching the disciples which verses in the Old Testament were messianic and applied to him. And over 30 of them, he pointed out, and this was one of them. Now, what does this messianic verse mean? Well, let's look at it. The stone which the builders rejected. 20-some years ago, I had, Brendan and I decided that the home we were living in was not going to work for Jill, my daughter, for a number of reasons. So we bought the house that we're currently in, and we gutted it, and we redid it on the inside to fit with Jill's needs. A handicapped accessible bathroom, doors wide enough to get a wheelchair through, that kind of thing. Now, I used to come over often and watch the builders working on the house. And there's a little section in the front that's made out of stone, not bricks, actual stones. And I used to watch as they would take a stone, look at the stone, and decide whether or not, for whatever reason, that stone was going into the wall or whether they were going to reject it. And I don't know why. I didn't know enough about building to know why they might reject a certain stone. But they were experts, and they looked at it, and if the stone, for whatever reason, they didn't feel they could cut it or do whatever, they just tossed it aside and picked up another stone. These stones were all irregular. They were all different sizes. And, you know, they used mortar, and they put them on a small section of the front of my house. So, this is what Jesus is talking about. These rabbis, these Jewish leaders, looked at him, Jesus, and saw him as a builder would see a stone, as a mason would see a stone, and after looking, they threw it aside. They rejected him. They rejected him as the Messiah, and they threw him aside. So the stone, meaning Jesus, that the builders rejected, look, the Bible says, has become the chief cornerstone. Now, if you know enough about buildings to know that the cornerstone is laid at the beginning of a building, and the whole rest of the building takes shape around this cornerstone. And it's meant to be the solid foundation of the building, the chief cornerstone. So the builders took this stone and threw it away, and God said, wait a minute, wrong choice, wrong decision. See the stone you threw away? Sorry, fellas, you might have rejected it, and maybe you don't want it, but I'm making it the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God. I'm making the Lord Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God, whether you like it or not. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. God himself intervened and took that stone, the Lord Jesus, and made him the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, not man's doing. And it is marvelous. This Hebrew word in Psalm 118, pele, means miraculous, supernatural, supernaturally wondrous in our eyes. In other words, we look at it and we say, wow, this is a supernatural thing here. Not a natural thing that God did in putting the Lord as the chief cornerstone. It is a supernatural thing God did in our eyes. You rejected Christ. God took him and made him the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God and the plan of salvation anyway. And this is a supernatural thing. The disciples didn't do it. Man didn't do it. God himself did it. Okay, do you understand the verse? Now, okay. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in the passage right this second. Because we're going to stop now. We're going to ask ourselves our most important question. Are you ready? Well, here we go. Come on now, ready? One, two, three. So what? Yeah. Or as my friend Jackie would say, come on, you know what Jackie says. Say it with me. Come on. How sweet it is. How sweet it is with this tie. How sweet it is. All right. Now, what difference does this make to your life about some chief cornerstone and some parable about a vineyard? Well, what difference does this make? Well, that's an excellent question. And actually, this verse, Psalm 118, is quoted several times in the New Testament, not just in this parable. It's quoted in several other places in the New Testament. And in each of those places, it has a different emphasis, a different so what, a different practical application. Now, when I used to teach homiletics in seminary, you say, when you used to teach what? Homiletics, it means how to preach. When I used to teach students preaching in seminary, I had a number of principles for them. But one of the principles was you only try to make one main point per sermon. That's it. You start a sermon, it's like a big cornucopia. It's like a big funnel. And every sermon starts at the big end of the funnel. And then you slowly lead people down the funnel into so it gets smaller and smaller and tighter until you have people, you use scripture to do it. You use illustrations to do it. You use whatever, logic to do it. But you lead them down this funnel until you have people at the small end of the funnel cornered by the word of God and in a position where it's clear what God is asking of them, yea, even demanding of them. And you only can do that about one point at a time. You can't have a cornucopia with four funnels at the four small ends of the funnel. You can, because people don't they don't remember any of it. It all gets lost. So, one point, one sermon. That's it. And I used to make them write down, do a 10-minute sermon. Every week, people would do a 10-minute sermon, all the students. And I would make them write down ahead of time on a piece of paper what the one point was that they were trying to get across from the sermon. Simple, declarative sentence. Not compound, complex, subordinating clauses, coordinating clauses, subjunctive moods, optative mood. No. Just a simple declarative sentence. This is what I'm trying to get across to people in the sermon. Then I'd have them preach the sermon, and then I'd have every other student in the class write down what was the one sentence that they thought the speaker was trying to get across. And then we'd compare all of these one-sentence ideas we'd all written down, and then we'd look at the one sentence he wrote. And you know what? His grade depended in part on whether all these guys got the point. If his point was apples can be green, yellow, or red, and everybody wrote down, apples are wonderful to eat. No, that wasn't his point. Are you with me? One simple point. So, that's the way I've preached my whole life. The passage today can have two, three, maybe even four different so what's points. So I told my students, some of them would say, yeah, but there are two different so what's here that this could come out of this passage. What do I do, Professor Solomon? I said, what you do is you preach two messages. You can use the same passage twice. Preach the passage once with one so what. Preach it the next week with the other so what. Ooh, there's a revolutionary idea. And so we're going to look at this passage for 2 or 3 weeks in a row, because this quote, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This quote has several so what's in the New Testament, several ways in which it's used. Are you with me? And we're going to pick one each week, just one, and we're going to try to drive that point home to our hearts. So today, let's look at number one. And for that, I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And let me give you the context. Remember, a text, what? Without a context, it's been a while since we said this, is a what? A pretext. It's a falsehood. So the context here is that in John chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter, Peter and John have healed a man who was lame and sitting at the main entry gate to the temple in Jerusalem. Remember the famous quote, Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. And he lifted him up, and the man ran into the temple, and everybody realized it was the man who had been sitting lame at the gate for years. And it was a notable miracle. And the religious leaders were angry, because Peter immediately went from that miracle into preaching Christ there in the temple. So they arrested them, brought them in before the Jewish high council, and told them that they are not allowed to speak in the name of Jesus anymore in the temple. Now that's where we pick up. Let it be known to you all, Peter says, speaking to the Jewish leaders, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Watch, verse 11. This, meaning Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Friends, if there was any doubt that the builders in this verse was rejected by the builders, that it refers to the Jewish leaders, this solves it, because Peter says, "To you, by you builders." So that's obviously the way Jesus taught them to see this verse. The stone that was rejected by you builders, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he has become the chief cornerstone. Peter says, this is the very issue we're talking about. Jesus, by his power, healed this man, and he was the one you guys rejected and crucified him. Now watch. Nor, verse 12, Peter still speaking, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. And they said, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done by them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And they called them in and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard." And then they threatened them and let them go. Okay. How is this verse used here in Acts chapter 4? Well, let's go back to verse 12. Verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, who has now become the chief cornerstone in the plan of salvation. Nor is there in salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Here, this verse is used to make the point that Jesus is the chief cornerstone to God's plan of salvation. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, by which we can be saved, except for his name, because he's the chief cornerstone of Almighty God's plan of salvation. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not Mary Baker Eddy, not L. Ron Hubbard, not anybody or anything, not education, not money, not power, not human good works. None of those things are the chief cornerstone for God's plan of salvation. It is Jesus and Jesus only. Now, friends, this is the point I want to leave you with today. What do I want you to walk out of here with today? One simple sentence. Jesus is the chief cornerstone for God's plan of salvation. Jesus is God's chief cornerstone around which the whole rest of the plan of salvation is built for God's plan of salvation for the human race. You got it? That's our sentence. And there is no other name under heaven because of that. No other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. None of those names I just gave you are any other name. No rabbi, no Brahmin, no guru, no nothing, no imam, no nothing, no Ayatollah, no nothing. Only the name of Jesus can actually save us from our sins. That's what I want you to believe, and that's what I want you to tell people. Because he is the chief cornerstone to the plan of salvation. Not their good works, nothing. Now, let me close with a little story. I have a friend of mine who I have known for many, many years. And I've been praying for this man for many, many years. And he was always close to the gospel. Just as cynical as you could possibly be. But I kept praying for him. And I would see him now and then and always try to talk to him, but he was completely closed up. Well, he got very ill, and I went to see him. In fact, I've been to see him a number of times. But this was a few months ago. I went to see him. He was at home, but he was infirmed. He was shut in. And we got to talking for the first time ever about spiritual things. And I said to him, so let me ask you a question. I said, if you show up at the pearly gates and Peter is standing there waiting for you, and he says to you, why should I let you in? What would you say to him? He said, I would say, because I'm friends with Lon Solomon. That's what he said. I said, no, stop it. I want you to get serious here. Stop that. What would you really say? He said, I think I would say because I've tried to be a really good person and do what is right. And I said to him, you know, my friend, you have tried to be a really good person. And more than most people I know, you have really tried to always do right and help other people. But that will not get you in. That's not the right answer. That's the wrong answer. Because the Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, will God agree to save us. Not by works of righteousness that we've done. That's not how you can get in. Wrong answer. And he looked at me and said, okay then, what's the right answer? And I thought, I don't believe this man just asked me this question. After decades of praying for him and trying to talk to him, and I'm standing there and I'm thinking in my mind, oh Lord Jesus, don't let me say the wrong thing now. Oh Lord Jesus, don't let me blow this now. And I looked at him and I said, the right answer is, why should I let you into heaven? Because I am trusting what Jesus did for me on the cross to get me in. Shedding his blood as the sinless Son of God, shedding his blood to pay for my sin. I'm trusting that to make me right in God's sight and get me in. What Jesus did for me on the cross. I said, that's the right answer. He goes, really? I'm like, yep. And I said, you should know that. Because you were raised Catholic. You know that. I said, the difference is you've got to actually transfer your trust off of your own good works onto the work of Jesus on the cross. You've got to transfer your trust. You got to stop trusting your good works and start trusting the death of Christ on the cross for you as your one and only plan to get into heaven. I said, that's all you got to do. It's simple. We can do it right now if you want to. We can transfer your trust off of yourself and onto the cross and what Jesus did. You want to do that? And he said, yes. And I was like, oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. I can't believe this. And so we prayed the sinner's prayer right there. And he did it. Right there. Oh my gosh. Now, why didn't I just leave this poor man alone and let him keep trusting his good works and his trying to be a nice person? Because, folks, that is not the cornerstone of the plan of salvation. Your good works and trying to be a nice person. And people who are trusting Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius and Scientology and Mormonism and Christian Science and New Age crystals and whatever. None of those things are the cornerstone of the plan of salvation that God created to get people into heaven. So people trusting other cornerstones are not going to make it. There is no other name under heaven. Do you hear that? No other name under heaven. And what's under heaven? Everything. There's no other name anywhere, is what Peter is saying. No other name anywhere by which we can be saved. You got it? Now, just before this man passed away, I said to him, I said, my friend, I got 8 words for you. And here they are. We're going to memorize these 8 words, you and me. John 6:47. Ready? He, 1. Who, 2. Believes, 3. In, 4. Me, 5. He who believes in me has, 6. Eternal life, 7, 8. He who believes in me has eternal life. I said, and those are your 8 words that you're going to ride like a surfboard out into eternity when God decides to take you. And those 8 words are going to get you right past the gates and into heaven. He who believes in me and what I did for them on the cross has eternal life. Friends, I sure hope that you're not trusting anything else to be the cornerstone of your plan of salvation, of your hopes of getting into heaven, except Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. Because there's no other name by which we can be saved. Let's pray. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you the very same question that I asked this friend of mine. If you were to show up in heaven and Peter were to say, why should I let you in? What would you say? Friends, if you would say anything different, then you should let me in because I'm trusting what Jesus did on the cross for me, shedding his blood to pay for my sin. That's what I'm trusting to make me right in your sight, God, and worthy of heaven. I'm not worthy of heaven, but Jesus died and covered me with his blood to make me worthy in your sight, Almighty God. If you would say anything but that, in almost those exact words, then I'm going to give you a chance right now to do what my friend did, to transfer your trust off of any other name under heaven that you're trusting, and on to Jesus, the cornerstone of God's plan of salvation. So, pray with me if you need to, one phrase at a time. Here we go. Lord Jesus, I come to you today because I want to go to heaven. And I understand today that the only way for me to go is by trusting you and what you did for me on the cross. And so today, I transfer my trust off of anything and everything that I have ever trusted to get me into heaven. And I transfer it onto what you did for me on the cross, shedding your blood to pay for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Save me from the wrath of God against my sin. And become my Lord and Savior today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Wonderful. If you prayed that prayer with me. If you prayed that prayer with me, I may not be able to see you, but I want you to still raise your hand and say, God, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Okay. I'm so proud of you. And here's what I want you to do now. I want you to go to our website, LonSolomonMinistries.com, and I want you to go to our sermons, pull-down menu, and go down through a couple of iterations, and you'll see Spiritual Boot Camp. And I want you to listen to Spiritual Boot Camp again and again and again, 5 times, each message, so that you really sinks in and you got it. Because that's what the series is. It's boot camp to begin your Christian life on a solid foundation, just like soldiers begin their military life on a solid foundation. Okay, now, if you didn't need to pray that prayer because you've already prayed it, hey, there is no other name. You are not following some kind of hoax, my friend. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Why? Because the stone that the builders rejected, what? God took it and has made it, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of his plan of salvation. You got it? Praise the Lord! You take those same 8 words. He who believes in me has eternal life. And you believe it, and you ride those 8 words into eternity, my friend. And they will work. God bless you. Next week, we're going to talk more. In fact, next week, I think we'll talk about the Jewish nation, the vineyard. And God said, I'm going to knock this vineyard down, and I'm going to give the vines to another nation that'll produce fruit. We'll talk about that next week. God bless you. See you again on Live with Lon, I hope.